through the weeks of homestay, through the months now of a radically new presence in our society and the way that we live, and then the political issues that are swarming and creating hedges and division in our country, it's easy for us as Christians to grow tired. And so this morning, I just want to remind us that in the first century in which Christianity was born, their experiences may not exactly typify what you and I are actually going through. But everything about their existence was very different than ours, and certainly met with greater hardships in different aspects than we even experience in our present distress. And so when James was writing this letter, some believe to be one of the very first letters written to Christians, as tensions, even within the churches, were growing because of Jewish Christians placing upon the necks of those who were Gentiles, who wanted to become Christians, a yoke that the apostles would say that even our forefathers could not bear, but yet here were Jewish Christians placing upon Gentile Christians the yoke of particularly circumcision in order to be saved and in order to be right, creating tensions that sparked division and difficulties evidenced by Romans chapter 14 and clearly testified by the writing of Paul to the churches of Galatia. It was causing all sorts of disharmony. And so when James writes, beginning in James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in Romans 12 in verse 3 is connected to that, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This morning I want to talk about where I think we need to keep bringing our mind back to. The church on mission. When James is writing to Christians to correct erroneous ideas or to exhort them to endure their trials, in the Holy Spirit's motive in trying to give James this message, he is not revealing a new message that they have never heard. He's bringing the church back to mission, to what their focus was. When Paul writes to the churches of Rome, he's writing to people who've already been taught the gospel, but yet, in the letter, he's bringing them back to mission to understand what that gospel is. When Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, I'm surprised that you're departing for another gospel. He's bringing them back to mission to understand what the gospel is. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's saying, I'm telling you these things, but I'm trying to stir you up by way of reminder to bring you back. that we have to realize that when the church began on the book, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, historically on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ died and was raised, that God had a mission for his people. A mission that constantly gets diverted away because of our political leanings. It often gets diverted away because of our national ties. It gets diverted historically, all throughout history, because people have as their mission, their mission. And handcuff the church to what they want to do. And as I noted in Acts chapter 15, the early church faced that same predicament. And in Acts chapter 15, the details of that controversy that boiled up among them, some coming down from Judea, testing and teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How did they respond? By coming together and bringing the source givers of the message and the mission of what the people of God would be, the apostles themselves, and they wanted to get back to mission. Therefore, now, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The resistance would allow Gentiles, only as long as Gentiles match the resistance demands. Be circumcised. It was the classic, if you will change to be just like us, then we will accept you. So what was their mission? The apostles told them to come back to understand Jesus Christ and what it is we are saved by. We revisit this today because our culture remains entrenched in a battle of its own making. Some call the collective church to rise up and solve the problem. But in the problems the first century believers faced, economic class structures where none were granted any opportunity to traverse the divide, economic woes that led to perennial servitude, inequity and unfairness that would have abounded in every family, yet the New Testament is clear on the mission that God gave his people in a world rising with all of the things that we see rising among us. And God told them to meet their needs. And calling and mandating the individual to rise and become the voice that God would be and the voice of reason. Years and years ago, someone asked a preacher why he was trying to set the church back 100 years because of his teaching. And the preacher responded, "I must have failed because I'm not trying to set you back 100 years, I'm trying to set you back 2,000. To help us get back to really understand what really is our mission, to help us understand what really it is that we have come here to be and to do. It just seems to me that if we are going to be genuine as Christians and faithful as churches, that must mean we must stay on mission with what God has given to us and look back 2,000 years ago instead of 100. The book of Acts shows us the incredible beginning of Christianity. The book of Acts shows us how Christians began the transformation of their culture. It shows us how churches were meeting on mission everything God was asking them to do. Like an example, look in Acts chapter 1. Look in Acts chapter 1. Jesus calls the 12 together, and they were asking him, saying, verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times, epochs from which the Father has fixed his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then in verse 14, these with all one mind continually devoted themselves to prayer along with the women, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That when they were given the task to take this grand good news of Jesus Christ into the world, that what they amazed themselves in doing was not petitioning the world to listen, but petitioning the Father to guide. They devoted themselves, verse 14, to prayer. Think over the last 5-6 months. What have you prayed about? Have you prayed for the violence to end? Have you prayed for justice to finally be met? Have you prayed for your safety? I'm sure you've prayed for your job. Which of those are wrong? None of them. But that's not our mission. If our churches don't pray about what our mission is, if people don't have an appetite for what God has placed upon our task before us, how are we going to reach our mission? God does not sit up in heaven and look and think, man, those are beautiful pews that church bought. God doesn't look up in heaven and say, man, that is an awesome PowerPoint that Don Hooten put together. God doesn't even look and see and look down upon the people and say, oh man, that pie was really, really good. Everyone liked it. God looks down upon his people and he says and asks, how green and how well manicured are you living your life? Are we trying to green and well manicure the world? Or are we trying to green and well manicure the gospel? So they prayed. They petitioned God to make the changes. They petitioned God to allow them to be agents of that change through the gospel, by empowering the world to realize that God loved everyone, created everyone in his image, and everyone in his image, his son died to save. And that all of those people were to be brought together, yes. But when they were told that this was their mission, they prayed. And then notice in Acts chapter 2, the gospel's then preached. Notice verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. So here they were. The New American Standard says they were continually devoting themselves together. But this idea of them being together suggests the idea of them devoting themselves for that purpose, that they were devoting their time so that they could be together. But it wasn't a geography concern. It was a heart concern. In fact, if you go back and look in Acts chapter 4, when the manifestation of what we're trying to talk about shows itself, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. So when they began with the mission, they were praying. And then as they continued in the mission, what they were trying to do was seek unity, to be of one heart and one soul. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to how Paul tells the church there to recognize its position and place and purpose. Therefore, I, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have to seek unity, or it will never come. Because the unity, the community that we have, is based upon humility. Unity will only be achieved when we begin with the process of understanding that humility begins with me. The church must pray, but the church must seek unity. And then I want you to notice more aspects, chapter 8 and verse 4 of Acts. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They began praying. They began seeking unity by being of one heart and soul. And then chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Persecution ensued. Acts chapter 7 demonstrates that. And so what they did is they turned that opportunity, that persecution into opportunity. They left where they were and they went and they began preaching the word. Notice also in Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. Problems were still emerging. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples and they were all afraid of him. Now believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it continued to increase. They prayed. They sought unity, and they brought with that difficulty aim and responsibility. With the aim and the responsibility resulted productivity. They began to take the gospel in other places. They recognized the limits to when those limits occurred, and they took the gospel where it would be listened to. So, what is the mission? The dictionary, ironically, gives this definition for that word. As the act of sending or the state of being sent with certain powers to do some special service, a calling especially to preach and spread religion. So go back to Matthew 28. When the commission becomes the mission. Chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, even to the end of the age." That was their mission, to take to the world a gospel that would solve the world's problems. Our mission is to solve the world's problems, not our culture's problems. Not by revolution, not by political posturing, not by war, but by good news. By telling people about Jesus. So think back over the last 7 months. How many times have we returned to our mission? To tell people about Jesus, the true King of all kingdoms. That is our mission. And to be on mission is to promote that message. To be on mission is to promote that narrative. And to be on mission is to promote that gospel. The Church of Disciples had the continuing mission of building up not only the world with a message that Jesus Christ saves, but a message that Paul says to the church in Ephesus at chapter 4, verse 14. He says this: "As a result, no longer should we be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickeries of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." That is our mission. To share the good news of who Jesus Christ is to the world, and in that good news, build each other up to accomplish our purposes. And that's the nature of our mission. When Tracy and I were in Australia, it was difficult to talk to many Australians who were native Australians, native in the last century. And those Australians who were like our neighbor, I remember talking to her specifically and told her, you know, we're just trying to become friends. And she couldn't understand why I was there. Why are you a religious worker over here in Australia? We're Christian. And I want you to think for a second. How would you respond if a Ugandan came to the United States and says, "I'm here to preach the gospel"? What would you think? Your thought process will reveal what you think your real mission is. We support men abroad in this congregation, in Uganda, in Italy, in Thailand, in Indonesia, and in other parts of our own country. We must not lose sight that our collective work in furthering the gospel in as many places as we can is the work and mission for which we have been called. But we must stay on mission here. That the church's preaching that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation to the world was the message that they preached, as unpopular in the first century as it is unpopular today. Christianity was willing to say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. We can pound the pulpit for reform, and we can pound the pulpit for different election results. We can pound the pulpit for anything we choose. But the only way we will bring the world what it desperately needs is by us staying on mission and telling the people Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Because our motivation should be, and ultimately always is, to be motivated by glorifying Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, listen to what he says. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what it's all about. That is our mission, to bring to the world the recognition of who Jesus Christ is. That is why you and I, in moments of crisis like this, in moments of complete unease and uneasiness, that we must recognize what our mission is and how we must shine our light. We have to stop excusing ourselves for all the mistakes we've made. We have to say, well, that's not how I was raised. We have to stop giving ourselves excuses from our mission. Our mission is for Jesus Christ to be seen in me, heard in me, and evidenced in all that I want to be said. To glorify him, to be like him, who loved sinners, who befriended enemies, and melted hearts of stone with agape. Not flames, not petitions, not arms of enweaponment, but the message of good news. So will you help me join that mission? Will you make that the focus of what we as a collective do? And will you make that the focus of you? One last verse in Acts chapter 2. As we noted, it started with prayer. And then, if you remember, they pursued or sought unity. And that unity brought them to productivity. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, the thing that motivated them everything. In Acts chapter 2. And everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, the New American Standard says. And your margin may have something different, but in the New American Standard, it authenticates this point that literally the language is, fear was occurring to everyone. Fear. A holy, respectful fear for God and for each other. That's how unity could be their real aim, because they have humility before the God who they fear. That's how they could reach out with love and agape to people who were their enemies, because they had a fear for God. And that's what made the early church stay on mission. They prayed, they sought unity, they aimed at productivity with godly fear. And that's what will make our church stay on mission. And that's what I call all of us to be today.